Want to let you know on the outset of this lesson that you are in for a real treat this morning. We are going to be studying from the book of Leviticus. Observe my very creative and catching sermon title, by the way. I almost made this my series of the year, but in a moment of clarity, I decided that a 12-sermon series from the book of Leviticus might not be the best idea. However, I think we can manage one, which we'll do in our time this morning. Let me tell you what I want to accomplish in our study, and then we'll jump right into the book itself. I simply want you to be able to appreciate this most wonderful book. If I can say something that plants a seed in one person's mind that makes them think that I might just want to read this book sometime before I die, then I will have considered my efforts a success. Leviticus is the murderer of countless read-through-the-Bible-in-a-year plan. We start off with the noble goal of reading through the Bible in an entire year, and we make it fine through Genesis and Exodus, and about 6 weeks in, we get to Leviticus, and we end up missing a day, and we say, well, I'll just double up tomorrow. But you can't stomach six chapters of blood and leprosy and bodily fluids, and so 2 days becomes 3 days, 3 days become 4 days, and the next thing you know, your read through the Bible in a year plan has a Leviticus-shaped knife stuck into its chest. Why is Leviticus so hard to read? It's boring. I'm not going to get up here and try to convince you that the book of Leviticus is fun to read. Leviticus is boring. Genesis and Exodus are filled with story after story of awesome things that God is doing. And these two books just keep you coming back and wanting to read more. But then you get to Leviticus, and instead of entertaining stories that keep your attention, you have 600 thou shall and thou shalt nots. Now, with that being said, we need to understand that the reading of God's Word is not for the purpose of our entertainment. And in this entertainment-driven age, if a book doesn't grip you in the first 5 minutes, well, you can just put it down and go on to the next one. But when it comes to certain writings, that's not such a good idea. Just because a document doesn't entertain does not mean that it is not worth reading. The Declaration of Independence, for example, might not be the most interesting reading, but there's definitely some important things that are said there. The U.S. Constitution, the warranty information on the new phone that you bought that you dropped 5 minutes after purchasing it. Leviticus might be boring, but it is by no means unimportant. It's hard to read because it's unfamiliar. To our culture, Leviticus is disgusting and barbaric. But you've got to understand that these things were written to a people 7,000 miles away, 3,500 years removed from us, and so it's going to be a lot different than the way in the age in which we live today. But that's my job this morning, to help you find God's meaning and purpose in this book as it was given, and then to bridge the gap and bring some of the lessons forward to today. But its unfamiliarity makes it challenging to read. And there's finally this idea that it seems to be irrelevant. And there in the back of our mind, we know that we're under the new covenant, and Leviticus contains law after law of how God was to be worshipped under the old covenant. And so we look at it and we just dismiss it from the back of our mind, saying, well, this doesn't pertain to me. And while it's true that we don't live and worship under the regulation and the law of this book, it doesn't by any means make Leviticus irrelevant. Did you know Leviticus is the sixth most frequently quoted book in the New Testament? It's quoted or referenced 36 times. Much of the law that it contains is born from the very nature of God. There are things contained in the book of Leviticus that are brought forward to the new covenant. There are things that we learn about God in Leviticus that very much affect our relationship with Him as Christians today under the new law. And while the specifics of that have changed, the principles that were taught in the book of Leviticus are very important. Let's look at a couple of well-known passages that are found in the New Testament that have their root in the book of Leviticus. Look in chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Look there in verse 44 and see if you recognize this as a New Testament passage. Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, I'll have more to say about this a little bit later on. This is a very major issue of the book. We'll be coming back to this. But God's holiness, along with the holiness of God's people, is a major subject that we find addressed by the book of Leviticus. Look in chapter 17. In verse 11, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. This passage is not for the purpose of God showing His foreknowledge of the workings of the human body, in that the blood carries oxygen throughout the course of the body, and therefore the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's how it's oftentimes used. That is not the purpose of this passage. That's proof texting. That's bad Bible study. This passage here states an eternal principle that to atone for sin, transgression, life must be taken. Innocent life must be taken for sin to be forgiven. Now, you understand the importance of that teaching and that idea as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where we see the perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's based off of this principle that we see in Leviticus, that atonement as a means for sin is only given through blood. Look in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. God says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." What Jesus later refers to as the second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's found for us right here in the book of Leviticus. This wasn't a new law that Jesus was bringing and teaching. This was an old law that Jesus was reminding the people. It's always been God's intention that His people love their neighbors. So can you begin to see just a little bit how the book of Leviticus is by no means irrelevant? We learn some fundamental things about God, about forgiveness, about His people. Some of these things that we're going to flesh out in a little more detail later on. But first, let me tell you a little bit about the book itself. Go back to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the King James translation, and you'll understand why in just a moment. Leviticus 1, 1. "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying..." Now, I read from the King James, and other readers from the King James will have observed something probably that the rest of us, using another translation, have not. The first word of the book of Leviticus is the word "and." What kind of book starts off with the word "and"? So we learn something at the very beginning of this book. There is a direct connection between the book of Exodus and Leviticus. It's joining us back to what was just said in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus ends with the tabernacle being built. And so you've got there in the center of the camp, the tabernacle. Surrounding it, you've got Moses and the priests and the priestly families on each side, north, south, east, and west. And then to the north, south, east, and west, outside of them, you have three tribes each that are standing there on the outside of the Levites. And you've got the house of God, the tabernacle, right there in the very middle. The book of Exodus deals with man's, or God's, approach to man. God comes to Mount Sinai, and He gives the law to Moses. He interacts with man. But you get to Leviticus, and now you've got man's approach to God. This is how you're to worship God. This is how you are to serve God. The book of Exodus deals with God's deliverance. He sends Moses, and He brings the children of Israel by a mighty hand, free from the oppression of the Egyptians. Delivers them from bondage. The book of Exodus is about man's dedication to God. This is how you're to worship God. This is how you're to serve God. The book of Exodus is about God's grace, His deliverance, His favor on a people who have done nothing to deserve it. Leviticus is about man's gratitude for what God has done. And so these two books go together hand in hand. Let me speak for just a moment about the arrangement of the book. I know this normally isn't the gripping kind of content that makes its way into a sermon, but I just want you to be able to appreciate and see for a moment the way that the Holy Spirit works and the way that the Holy Spirit writes as He communicates with man's, as we look at the structure of the book itself. One of the structures that we oftentimes see cropping up in Bible writings is what's called chiastic structure. Now, I'm going to make a couple of points here with this. I'm going to show you a big picture of the book of Leviticus, and at the same time, I'm going to bring the writing style of the Holy Spirit into greater focus. Leviticus is broken down into seven identifiable sections. Chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 23 through 27 provide the religious ritual practices for God's people, for the children of Israel. In chapters 1 through 7, you have all of the offerings and the sacrifices detailed and spoken of and mentioned there. In chapters 23 through 27, you have the ritual practices of the holy days, when and how those were to be celebrated and why. Chapters 8 through 10 and chapters 21 through 22 contain the details concerning the priesthood and its operation. Chapters 11 through 15 and chapters 18 through 20 talk about the purity laws, clean and unclean food, the kind of clothes that you can wear, the laws that govern your obligation to your fellow man, laws that govern acceptable and unacceptable sexual relationships. All of God's laws regarding purity and holiness are kind of found there in those two sections of the book. Now, do you see the chiastic structure? A, B, and C correspond to one another. But the climax of the book occurs right there. Chapters 16 and 17 are the Holy Spirit's point of emphasis. And these two chapters contain the law regarding the Day of Atonement. This was the day that a sin offering was made for the people of Israel. And the scapegoat was released into the wilderness, carrying the children of Israel's sins outside of the camp. It was the day in which their sins were atoned for. So their ritual, their priesthood, their purity, all of those things are pointing toward the day in which God's people will be forgiven so that they can dwell with God in their midst. So that they can have their sins forgiven, pointing toward Jesus, obviously, but so that they can have their sins forgiven. So there you have both the structure and the big picture of the book. Why did God give it? Well, we'll just put this out there and kind of move on so we can make some application. In Leviticus, we see God setting forth His laws of worship. He was to be worshipped very specifically. And the specifics of His worship are given to us in the book of Leviticus. He sets forth His law regarding the priesthood. Not anyone could serve as a priest. There were only those, for that matter, not anyone of any tribe could serve as a priest. You had to come from the tribe of Levi, but more specifically, you had to come from a specific family from that tribe. So it sets forth the laws of the priesthood. It showed Israel how they were to live holy lives. And it showed Israel how they were to receive forgiveness. So let's begin to shift a little bit from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I heard a preacher advise his congregation, read the book of Leviticus as a Jew. Try to read the book of Leviticus as a Jew, from a Jewish perspective. We need to understand what God intended this message to mean when it was given to His people. And I hope you've been able to grasp that a little bit as we've worked through the book a little bit this morning. But now we need to build that bridge from what it meant to God's people, the Israelites under the old law, to what it means for God's people today. There are two major shifts in the book of Leviticus as we change our perspective, understanding it as a Jew would, to understanding it as a Christian would. One is that holiness is moved from material things to moral things. For the Jews, holiness was all about the outside. Your house could become unclean. Your clothes could become unclean. Your food and water could become unclean. You could become unclean. And so for the Jews, holiness was focused very outwardly on material things. But for the Christian, holiness is focused and shifted from material things to moral things. We're commanded to be holy in your behavior, in your conduct, in your speech, in your attitude. It's our morality that shows God, largely, that we are holy. Secondly, rewards and punishments are shifted from this life to the next. When God entered into a covenant with His people, He said, if you obey My commands and you keep My commands, I'll bless you. I'll give you rain when you need rain. I'll bless your crops. I'll give you good health. And if they disobeyed God, then the punishment was likewise a harder physical life. He would withhold the rain. He would send sickness. He would send enemies. But as we transition to the New Testament, as we transition from Jew to Christian, rewards and punishment are shifted from this life to the next. The ultimate reward that now God gives His people is eternal life. And the great reward, or the great punishment that He gives, is separation, eternal separation from Him. So we see, as we transition in the book of Leviticus, a shifting from the new covenant, from the old. So let's turn this fully inward now and look at four lessons that we can gain, four lessons we can apply in our life regarding the book of Leviticus. The first is this: God is holy. Bet you didn't see that coming. The trend of modern churches is to create God in our image and to give Him the attributes that we like. When you read the Bible and you learn about God, and you say, well, I like His love and I like His grace and I like His mercy, and those are the things I'm big on. But I'm not too big on His justice and His wrath and His holiness. I like that side of Jesus that talks about heaven, but I don't like that side of Jesus that talks about hell. I'm just going to leave that out. Listen, you can't do that with God. You can't pick and choose the attributes you want Him to have and the attributes you don't want Him to have. There's a word for that. When we create the God that we want, that is idolatry. The God whose only quality is love. The God who would never send a sinner to hell is nothing more than a product of man's creation that we have made as we've looked at this and said, well, this is what I like and this is what I don't. And God's making is not of mine or yours or anyone else's. God is, as He reveals Himself to us in His Word. And what He makes clear time and time again in the book of Leviticus is that He is a holy God. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 10, and you will see this very clearly. Leviticus chapter 10. Look at these first couple of verses with me. There's very few stories in the book of Leviticus. These three verses here are one. Leviticus 10, starting in the first verse. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What crimes were these young men guilty of? When we think about crimes that are punishable by death to us, we think of the worst things that a human being can do. Premeditated murder, rape, persistent child abuse. These are the things that we think are worthy of capital punishment. Yet in the Bible, these two priests took what the Bible calls unauthorized fire, and they used it to burn incense in worship to God. And His wrath was kindled, and fire came out from His presence and devoured them. What message does Moses take to a mourning father? As Aaron looked out and saw the charred remains of his son, and as he had to be thinking, what in the world could they have done for God to have done this? What explanation can you give to a mourning father in the face of this tragedy to help him understand why this has happened? And so Moses goes. And he inquires of God as to why God had done this. Look in verse 3. He takes this answer back to Aaron. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. God told Aaron, I'm a holy God. And those who come near me must recognize that. You will honor my holiness and you will exalt my name before all the people. And that was enough for Aaron. Verse 3 says, he held his peace. How many fathers or mothers today would be outraged by what God had done in that instance? No, God, that's not good enough. They burned incense for you. Who cares where they got the fire from? What did they do to deserve this? But Aaron's able to recognize what so many of God's people today can't recognize, that God is holy, and to treat Him in a way that fails to recognize His holiness is to invoke His wrath. Here's what I think. The church of today would probably benefit from God torching people who approached Him in worship with a lackadaisical attitude. If God would now send out fire and burn up His worshipers who showed up before His throne half-hearted, if His anger was manifested so tangibly on people who didn't give their best to God, but rather brought their lame and their sick and their blind and their deformed, if God did today what He did in Exodus to Leviticus 10 with their reverent worshipers, how easy would it be for us to be able to see God's holiness? But since He doesn't strike down the half-hearted worshiper and the ones who find worship of God to be a bore, we sometimes struggle to see what Aaron understood, the holiness and the awesomeness of God. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that what they are doing is evil. Why do churches today tamper with the pattern of worship that we see clearly defined for us in the New Testament? Why do Christians, disciples, who are to be lovers and followers of Jesus, why do we mumble through songs or zone out when people pray? Or let our mind wander during the Lord's Supper, or sit and doodle, or read, or text, or play games on our phone when God's Word is being opened up and studied? Why do we offer to God a half-hearted commitment in spite of the tremendous love and the blessings that He has poured out on our life? Why do we heap up for ourselves other gods? Gods of money, gods of entertainment, gods of family and politics and self and pride. We do so because we don't understand the implication of Leviticus, that God is holy and He is awesome. And just as He told Aaron, I will be regarded as holy by those who come into my presence, and by the people I will be glorified. God may not send out holy fire to devour irreverent worshipers today, but He is holy, and He has holy fire reserved for those who live a life and never recognize the holiness with which we much approach Him. And I tell you this not because I want you to be afraid or be fearful of God, but because I want you to understand what Leviticus is saying and telling us, that God is holy. And because He is holy, He is to be feared. And He is to be treated with the utmost respect and reverence in our life. Let me just say this and we'll move on. God is just as holy today as He was 3,500 years ago when He burned two men to death because they approached Him in an irreverent manner. Our God is a holy God. And a holy God demands that His people be holy. I want to look at a couple passages. One comes in the book of Leviticus and will help us better understand what God's holiness is. And the other is the corresponding passage found in the New Testament that we can make application within our life. In Leviticus 20, verse 7, God speaks and says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord, am the Lord your God." That word holy means set apart. For instance, God commanded that vessels of gold be made and be used in the worship of the priests in the tabernacle. Everyone would have these vessels, cups and plates and dishes, but these had been set apart. They had been made holy and were thus used only for the worship of God. They weren't to be used in a common setting. Now, the children of Israel were commanded a couple of things. They were told to consecrate yourselves and be holy. What God is telling His people, you are to be distinct and you are to be separate from every other people. And this is largely what the book of Leviticus is about. God's people ate different foods from everyone else. They wore different clothes from everyone else. They worshiped in a different manner from everyone else. And we want to get in this big debate and we want to say, well, God had reasons, scientific reasons that He commanded, say, the people not to eat certain foods. Well, He didn't let them eat catfish because catfish are bottom feeders and they'll eat just about anything, and that's not a very good food for people to eat, which I would disagree with. Or we may say, well, He commanded that they not eat pig, because if you don't cook it, you don't get your fire hot enough, and don't cook it at a hot enough temperature, then it can make you very sick if you eat it. We want to say, well, God commanded all of these things because He had some sort of ulterior motive, that this really wasn't what was best for His people. Maybe He did, maybe He didn't. But I do know this, when He told them, you are to eat this, you aren't to eat that, His purpose in doing so was because He was wanting to create a holy people, a people that were different from everyone else in the world. He wanted them to be holy, to be set apart. He wanted people to be able to look at them and say, they are different from everyone else. They belong to God. Now, let's go forward now to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we transition from reading Leviticus like a Jew to reading it like a Christian, there are a couple of major shifts. Remember, one was the nature of what was holy. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, holiness was a status that was bestowed upon things, physical things. Under the New Covenant, holiness is not bestowed upon material things, but upon morals. 1 Peter 1, look down in verse 14. Peter writes and says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So here's the principle of holiness being brought forward from the book of Leviticus. And Peter reiterates what God has always commanded. I'm a holy God. You are to be a holy people. Now, we know from our last point that God takes His holiness very seriously. I have a very important question for you. How serious, knowing that, do you take your holiness? God says to you and me, you be holy because I am holy. And He applies that idea to being separate and to be set apart in the way that we live. We're holy not in the sense that we eat and drink and dress differently from the world. It is our conduct. It is our behavior. It's our manner of life that makes us distinct. Now here's a good practical example. Look down to 1 Peter chapter 2. There in the first verse. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." So Peter is describing the type of behavior of people that's often found in the world. They're hateful. They're deceitful. They're hypocritical. They're envious. They're slanderers. And he contrasts this with the way that we as God's people are to live. Just a good example is 1 Peter chapter 4. Look there in verses 7 and 8, where he contrasts the behavior of the world with the behavior that God's people were to have, so that as God commanded, we can be holy in our behavior, just as God is. 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be sober, be of sound judgment, and be sober for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So this is what it looks like to live a holy life today. First and foremost, it's a life that's separate apart for the service of God. And second, it is one whose conduct is different from what we see in the world. Now, let me stop and make an important point. A lot of Christians want to define holiness as what we do today. We come here with God's people. We sing. We pray. We remember Jesus' death. We study the Bible. We worship God. And if one's to do that, on the basis of that behavior, that single day of the week, they're living a holy life. Now let's pause and bring that Old Testament idea of holiness forward to today. In the old law, what did holiness apply to? It applied to their food. It applied to their religion. It applied to their homes. It applied to their clothing. It applied to their social life. It applied to their sexual life. The point being, holiness is not something that can be accomplished by what you do in one day of the week. It can't be something that's compartmentalized and something that's just not just a part of your life. Holiness must apply to every aspect of my life. It did in the book of Leviticus, and that's what God wants us to understand today. Holiness doesn't just apply to what we do today. It applies to every aspect of our life. That means it applies to my job. Well, how does holiness apply to my job? Paul says, I don't do my work to be a pleaser of men. I do my work to please the Lord. It applies to my food. Well, how does holiness apply to my food? It means I receive it as sanctified with thanksgiving and prayer. It means that it applies to my family. How does holiness apply to my family? It means that I apply God-given wisdom in directing my family in the way that God would have me to in fulfilling my role. It applies to my social life. It applies to my religious life. And on and on and on it goes. Holiness is not just something you do on Sunday. It's something we must do every day. And there is nothing that is exempt from His guidelines. Before we depart from this point, let me say this, because we hear this quite frequently. The world often measures things by the standard of good or bad. There are a lot of people who are living a relatively moral life who believe that they are saved. And they'll say, oh, such and such, well, they aren't real religious, but they're just a good old boy. And that's how we usually refer to such people. They're a good old boy. They're faithful to their wife, and they're good to their kids. And they'd give you the shirt off their back if you needed it. God's standard isn't the same as man's. We measure things as good or bad. God measures things as common, as holy, and as unclean. And that's the point of the book of Leviticus. God will not save a person who lives what we would call a good life. Because God doesn't want us to live good lives. God wants us to live holy lives. A person outside of Christ may live as good morally as anyone inside the church, but they aren't holy. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You can't manufacture holiness. I can't manufacture holiness. I don't care how good you are. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can make a person holy. We're made holy through our obedience to His sacrifice on our behalf. And we live holy lives, just as the Holy One who called us to be holy. So Leviticus shows us God's expectation we as God's people are to have. Thirdly, we see in this book that God is Lord. You can't miss this as you read through Leviticus. Time and time and time again, this refrain is repeated. I'm the Lord. You're to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I'm the Lord your God. Do not turn to make idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. This phrase, I am the Lord, is repeated 49 times in that book. So we learn in Leviticus, God is Lord. And God's people today readily admit that. Yes, I know, God is Lord. But let me ask you, do you understand the implications of that? You know when this phrase comes up in Leviticus? It comes up when God has given His people a command. Don't eat these animals that I've told you to eat. I'm the Lord. Don't marry anyone who is a close relative. I am the Lord. Don't take vengeance or hold a grudge against your brother. I am the Lord. Don't cheat your brother when you're buying or selling. I am the Lord. Everyone who has ever been a teacher or in any kind of position of authority, parent, boss, teacher, supervisor, when you tell someone what to do, what do you oftentimes hear in response to that? Why? Well, I have toddlers. I hear this a million times a day. People want to understand, why do I have to do that? What's your reason? What's this going to accomplish? Why should I do what you're telling me to do? And God tells them, you don't eat these animals because I'm the Lord. You don't marry a close relative because I'm the Lord. You don't cheat your brother in business because I'm the Lord. God is in the position of authority among his people. That means he doesn't have to give you and he doesn't have to give me a reason to obey. Mom and dad, are your kids obedient? If they only obey when they understand why you're telling them to do what you are, they aren't. And listen to me, you and I are not obedient children of God if we only obey when we understand what God has told us to do. So let's flesh this out a little bit. Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why do I have to be baptized, God? What good is it to be dipped in water? Why does baptism wash away my sin? Tell me how. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But God, we love each other. Why do we have to get married to enjoy the blessings of a sexual relationship? I don't understand, God, why our love for one another isn't enough to enjoy this privilege of a sexual relationship. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. I don't understand how a loving God could send anyone to hell. If God truly loved the world, he wouldn't do that. I just can't concede that God would do such a thing, that he would send someone to a place of eternal torment. And on and on and on it goes. Listen, there are many times in Scripture when God explains and he gives a specific reason for why he tells us to do something. But the point remains, he doesn't owe me an explanation of any kind. As my Lord, if he tells me to do something, that's enough. And that should be all that it takes. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to understand why God tells us to do the things that he tells us to do. I'm not saying we should just blindly follow God without any reason at all, without any evidence at all. What I am saying is don't let your obedience hinge on the fact whether you understand what God is saying. Obey first and ask questions later. Finally, in the book of Leviticus, we see Jesus. We're not going to delve into this idea because there will be a full study on this. It's going to be a sermon on its own one day. But in the sacrifices, and in the feast days, and in the holy days, we see Jesus. John the Baptist summarizes it well when he looks out and he sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of the feasts and the sacrifices that were offered and that were celebrated point to Jesus. It's in the book of Leviticus that we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, and our Passover Lamb. Leviticus is, after all, a truly wonderful book. I hope I've given you some incentive to read it and to look into it a little more deeply. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we bow before your holiness, recognizing you, Father, as the only God, the one who is above and power and wisdom and majesty and might and glory and honor, the one who is above all others. We bow reverently and respectfully in your presence, recognizing, Father, that you are the Holy One. Father, as we live our life each and every day, help us to carry this very important message and this very important teaching that we stand and we live and we breathe in the presence of a holy God. May our every action, may our every word, may our every thought reflect the holiness that you have, as you have commanded us as your children to be a holy people just as you are. Father, we know that we fall short of your expectations and we fall short of your holiness. We're thankful that through Jesus Christ, your Holy One, we are made holy, that through his sacrifice our sins can be washed away and we can dwell within your presence. And we look forward, Father, to the day in which you will come in fullness, in which you will come in power, in which we will truly be able to dwell among you, dwell in your midst, and dwell in your presence. Father, watch over us as we live our life before you. Watch over us as we offer to you the fruit of our lips as your priests, as we offer up songs of worship, as we offer up prayers, as we offer up sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice, may you find it pleasing, and may we do so reverently, giving honor and majesty and praise to you, the only one who deserves it. May our thoughts, our hearts be focused on you this morning and all throughout our life. Father, as you are holy, help us to be holy in all of our conduct. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.